Good evening. Let's get into the Word together. 1 Kings chapter 19. I don't know if you've found this to be true. I certainly have. And that is, when you open the Scriptures, you begin to read them, they do not lend themselves to quick, easy readings, you know, like stuff you do while you're driving. Anybody else read while they drive? That's why I'm not afraid to talk on my cell phone while I drive, because I've been reading while I drive for years, and it's not a problem. Might want to stay away from me on the road. But you know, Chuck Swindoll once pointed out, he does that too, and that's where I got the idea, but he said you can have the IQ of a houseplant and drive on the freeway. It's, you just kind of stay there. And so what he did is he used to put his Bible right up on the steering wheel, and he'd read it while he drove. Now, he might have actually not made that known throughout the United States, but I did that too. Did he? Did he say that? Oh, I did. Oh, I did. Yeah. Well, don't tell him where you heard it. When you read the Scriptures, it is extremely important to say, Lord, I am preparing my heart for this, because it's not like reading devotional material. Devotional material is sort of pre-digested. It's already worked in such a way that it's made to be taken in bite-sized chunks, just bing, bing, bing. It starts with emotional stuff, has a lot of ability to grab your heart, and there's a real good place for devotional material. We have a lot of good devotional material in our literature as Christians. Very good things. But when you read the Scripture, it doesn't lend itself to that. I don't know if you've noticed it. You try and do a quick Bible study, that's an oxymoron. There's no such thing as a quick Bible study. You have to actually settle your mind in, and you have to actually know a little bit about what's going on in the text. Take the time to think it through, to pray it through, to say, Lord, would you speak to me about this? Well, that's one of the reasons we spend time in worship and praise before we enter into the Word, because you come in pretty busy. I don't know about you, but I come in sometimes thinking to myself, there are many things in my mind that I just need to put out of my mind in order to come into God's presence. Then when you're there and you're ready to read and you're ready to take some things in, suddenly it seems the Holy Spirit has a way of taking God's Word and sinking it into us, giving us perspective. And you also find when you do that, how many people throughout history have lived lives, though they were in a different age and maybe dealt with some slightly different stresses than we do, nevertheless lived lives not unlike our own, with feelings of failure, feelings of frustration, feelings of wondering why it is that God allows certain things and what's going on because of it. And you begin to see how it is that the Lord works throughout the ages. We're in a section that is one of my favorites. It's the section in which we find the most famous of all the Elijah accounts, the Elijah stories. And it's kind of dear to my heart because when I graduated from Bible college many, many, many moons ago, the very first assignment I had was to teach at a family camp, and I taught these passages. These were the first expositions I did in a public setting where there were more than six people to hear what had to be said. And they've never left me. The things that I've seen in the life of Elijah have stuck with me as a pastor. And as we look through these things, as we see the discouragement he faces in chapter 19, I think you will connect as well. At least I hope you will. As our minds settle into the realities of it, we think about what goes on in our lives, and we see what happened with Elijah. Just a little bit of background, and we'll get into it. These things take place in the mid-9th century BC, around 860. This is in northern Israel. Remember, Israel was two nations at this time, north and south. And in the north, the capital was Samaria. The king was Ahab, a notoriously bad fellow, largely bad because of his wife. It's an interesting thing about that, how a wife can make or break a man, truly. And Jezebel was that way. Had Jezebel been godly, I'll bet you northern Israel would have been godly, because Ahab was a good administrator, but he was not a good spiritual leader. And his wife was a pagan. He had married her. She was a Tyrian princess from Tyre, north of Israel. And she was a Baal worshiper. And during those years, while northern Israel already had its own cult problems, Jezebel, Ahab's wife, actively suppressed the worship of Yahweh, actively suppressed the worship of God, and had actually destroyed many of the prophets. she executed them if she could find them. They had to hide themselves in order not to be killed. And she had purposely supported Baal worship. It became a state-sponsored pagan worship in the nation of Israel up in the north. Well, the Lord had told everybody back in Deuteronomy, if you remember, the prophets always spoke to Israel, said, think of what God told you back in the Torah in Deuteronomy. And he had said in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 13 to 17, that if you turn away from me and you follow the Baals and the worship the pagan deities of Canaan, I will stop the rain, among other things. But one of the things he said he would do is stop the rain. Now, after years of this kind of idolatry in the north, Elijah the prophet came from across the Jordan River. He was a kind of, he's from the outback. In those days, that was known as Gilead, on the other side of the Jordan River. And he would come across, he came across the Jordan River, looking like he'd been in the wilderness all his life. He was a real hairy guy with a leather belt, walked into Ahab's summer palace in Jezreel, and said, it's not going to rain until I say so in the name of Yahweh. Because Ahab would have instantly realized that this was supposedly a prophet. Now, whether he's a real prophet or not, they were going to find out, and they did. But Ahab at that point would realize, okay, we may be under the judgment of Yahweh. And so they waited, and sure enough, no rain for 3.5 years, which meant they had famine for 3.5 years. And after that 3.5 years, the Lord, he had pretty much kept Elijah away from everything and kept him out of Ahab's grasp. After that 3.5 years, Elijah was brought back to Ahab, and there was in chapter 18 of 1 Kings, there was a huge contest up on Mount Carmel, which was supposedly the home of Baal, according to the Baal worshipers. And after no rain for 3.5 years, Elijah challenged all the prophets of Baal, and with a whole gallery of leadership of Israel watching, probably hundreds of them watching, he challenged them. He said, if Baal is real, follow him. If Yahweh is real, follow him. Whoever can cause fire to fall from heaven on these sacrifices, that is God. And you remember what happened. The Baal worshipers tried and tried and tried, but of course they weren't talking to anybody because Baal doesn't really exist. And it never happened for them. Elijah walks out and says, Lord, I'm greatly shortening the story, but he said, Lord, glorify yourself and let these people know who you are. Fire fell immediately, consumed the sacrifice and the stones and all the water that he had poured on it, so that no one would think that he was starting this little fire, exploded right in front of everybody. And it caused such a turnaround in the group, such a dramatic turnaround, that they seized the prophets of Baal. There were 450 of them. And another 400 prophets of the Asherah, which were was the female fertility deity. And they executed him on the spot, actually down the hill at the creek. Now, with the blood not yet dry on the ground from perhaps 850 executions, at least 450, possibly 850 executions, with the blood not yet dry from that, Elijah said to Ahab, you had better get back to Jezreel, which is several miles away from where this took place, because rain is coming. So what you have is this incredible turnaround that takes place in what looks to be the heart of Israel, where everybody had been a pagan worshiper, and now all of a sudden the Lord had grasped his people, and they had said, you are God. You are God. And so it looked like there was going to be a big turnaround in the nation. Elijah had been used in this capacity. He had overseen the execution of all of these people, which we don't think of as part of the ministry. You know what I mean? You just don't. But in national repentance, where God called for the death penalty on idolatry, and especially this kind of idolatry, and so many of his own prophets had been executed, that's what happened. This has just been an amazing scene. Here's Ahab on his way back in his chariot to Jezreel. The clouds are darkening over the Mediterranean, and they come in off the Mediterranean over this mountain range called Carmel, the Carmel mountain range, and up the Jezreel valley and drop the rain as it comes, and it's a huge storm that blows in after all this time. Elijah runs all the way to Jezreel, which is the acting capital, really. It's the capital that was functioning at the time for the king and the queen. And it looks as if everything is going to go fine. And the most amazing thing happens, utterly uncharacteristic of Elijah. Within a 24-hour period, Elijah's entire attitude seems to change. Instead of being a giant of the faith and a man willing to stand up against hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of false prophets, risking his life, instead of a man who's boldly proclaiming Yahweh, he turns and runs. And he goes through, no doubt, the lowest moment in his whole life. And that's what chapter 19 is about. It doesn't end poorly, but it does take us through the darkest moments in Elijah's life. Up to this point, if the story had stopped in chapter 18, Elijah would be a hero in our eyes, and he is indeed still to this day, but he would have been a hero in our eyes, and we would not have known of the low moments that he went through. We would not have understood what happened to him, or at least got a glimpse of it. But because of chapter 19, we see just how low a really faithful person can get. And before we even go there, I want to encourage you, if you're in a situation in your life where you feel, I am too low to be faithful. In other words, there must be something wrong with me, because a really faithful person would not respond as poorly as I have responded recently to things in my life. I won't have a show of hands, but I know, looking out at a group this size, that you have felt that way, many of you. I have felt that way. And I felt that way while I was in the pastorate, while I was in the ministry. So if you feel from time to time like, what am I doing? How could I possibly be serving God and feeling this bad about who I am, about the status of my life and my service to God? If you feel that, if you have felt that way, or you do feel that way, take heart. I am so glad chapter 19 is in here. Now, chapter 19 begins in Jezreel with Jezebel finding out what has happened. Ahab has come back. His chariot starting to get wet from the rain that is catching up with him as he's running east away from the oncoming storm, and the rain is starting to come, and Jezebel, he comes and tells Jezebel what Elijah has done to the prophets of Baal. Verse 1 of chapter 19, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. And it's very interesting because as we look at this, Ahab, who's, as I mentioned, a weak character in his marriage, strong as a warrior and a fairly good administrator, but very weak in his marriage. His wife actually, as an idolatress, runs the whole spiritual background and becomes really very much the power behind the throne in the nation. He comes to her and he tells her what Elijah has done, but he does not in any way say, I believe God wants his nation back. Now, he's seen the execution of all these guys. He saw the fire from heaven. He saw the whole thing, and he should have known God wants his nation back. And I'm the king of God's nation. I had better do something. And if I'd have been a guy like Ahab and had seen that sort of thing, I would have thought to myself, Lord, I'm glad the fire hit that sacrifice instead of me, and I'd really like to talk to you about getting my life right with you. Would that be okay? That's what I would have been. Is anybody else here might have been thinking that same thing? You see fire come out of heaven. You see a bunch of people get executed. You see all of this happen. And here's Ahab. He comes back. He tells Jezebel, kind of like a little kid running home and telling mama, you should have seen what Elijah did. He killed off all your buddies, and it's really terrible. No mention of Yahweh, no mention of the fact that God wants his nation back. And the reason is because in Ahab's mind, that really wasn't what needed to happen. Ahab didn't care about spiritual things. What he cared about was political things. You can see it consistently throughout his life. He cared about his career as king. He cared about political things. He did not care about spiritual things. His wife did, and she cared about them all in the wrong way. And so he comes back and he tells sort of half the story. He doesn't really say, God is at work in this nation and we need to get our act together. He doesn't do that. He comes back and he tells Jezebel about what Elijah had done. And then he sort of backs out of the way, and Jezebel, true to form, takes control. She rises up and threatens Elijah's life. Now, Elijah also has come back to Jezreel, verse 2. And Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah and said, so may the gods do to me, and even more, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. You've got 24 hours to get out of Dodge, says Jezebel. And believe me, she had the power to do it. Some people, we're going to see what happens to Elijah, but one of the things that some people are bothered by is that here's Elijah who stood up to all these warriors and all these prophets and all this dangerous stuff, and here there's a woman who comes to him and threatens his life, and boom, he runs away. But you mustn't underestimate Jezebel. She was a formidable presence. She had a huge amount of authority. She had all of her husband's authority, because anything she said, he would go along with, and if she sent soldiers after you, they'd come and get you. I also want you to notice that she gave Elijah 24 hours. She did not send the soldiers out there to kill him, which is very, very interesting. Now, remember politically what has happened. A lot of her prophets have been killed, and there's been a turnaround, remember, up on the mountain, because a lot of the leadership were up there. They were involved in the executions. They were really making a change. It looked like this was going to really, this wave of change was going to actually affect Israel. And she gave Elijah 24 hours to get out of town. She didn't kill him. What would happen politically? Now, just think for a minute. Well, what do you think would have happened if she'd have just had him killed? What would all those people who put the prophets of Baal to death, what would they have done? Because Elijah became their leader at that point. What would they have done if she'd have just killed Elijah? She had the power to do it. The messenger got to him and told him, so it was known where he could be found, wherever it might have been. But see, she was very savvy. She would rather have him run away. Because if he ran away, she took a chance that she could threaten him. If he ran away, she could say, see, it doesn't work. Your leader ran away. And she could turn the thing back around. And as a matter of fact, that's what she ends up doing. Elijah played right into her hands. And this is so uncharacteristic. This is what is so bizarre. It's why it's such a tough account to read. She gives him 24 hours to get out of Dodge. She's not sure he's going to do it. And I'd have put my money, I'd have said, if she'd have asked me if I'd have been there, I'd have said, are you kidding me? This is a guy who stood against 450 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel and executed them and called fire out of heaven. This is not a guy who's going to run away just because the queen says he should. But he did. She took the chance that she could discredit him, and it actually worked. It says in verse 3, he was afraid. Now, we're going to get back to that. Does anybody have a little note there where it says he was afraid in your Bible? Is there a little number or a letter or something that refers to the margin of your Bible? Good. That's a good translation. A good translation will show you these little things. That can also be rendered, he saw something. And I'll come back to that in a minute. He arose and ran for his life, which also can be translated, he ran for the sake of his soul. Nefesh, the Hebrew word for soul. And he came to Beersheba. So all of a sudden, what we have is this message comes, Elijah turns and runs, and he comes all the way to Beersheba, which this is, he doesn't do this in one night. This is 90 miles south. It's clear on the other side of Judah. He was safe once he would have crossed into the southern kingdom, by the way. She could not have chased him there, in all probability. Her soldiers would have had to stop. But he doesn't stop there. He goes all the way through Judah. He goes all the way down to Beersheba, some 90 miles south, which is right on the southern border, right on the edge of the desert. And on the other side of that desert is, that was the desert that Israel had wandered in all those years, many, many years before this. And on the other side of that desert is Mount Sinai. Now, he's not sure that's where he's going. All he wants to do is get away from Jezebel, and he wants to go out into the desert. And I am convinced that he actually wants to die. Verse 4. Once he got to Beersheba, the end of verse 3, he set his servant free. He was traveling with a companion, and he said, you can go. And that would have struck some fear into his companion's life. Verse 4. But he himself, Elijah, went a day's journey into the wilderness, walked for a full day. And if you remember how he could live in the wilderness, he could make some pretty good ground across the desert in one day. And he walked as far as he could in one day, came and sat down under a broom tree or juniper tree, depends on how you want to translate it, and then he requested for himself that he might die. And he said, it is enough. Now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my fathers. Isn't that interesting? I don't know whoever told him he needed to be better than his fathers. And I don't know what he might have been thinking that he would say this. But there's no question that by the time you see what he's saying right here, he is feeling very much like a failure. In fact, such a failure that he's saying, Lord, I want you to take my life. But bless his heart, he's not willing to take his own life. And if he really wanted to die, he could have just stayed there for Jezebel, okay? Because she was willing to do it for him. So apparently, it's not just simply the desire to die. It's the desire to go back to God and have God kill him. Lord, just kill me now. How low does a person have to be in that space? And to think back just how, what, you know, a couple of days ago, by the time he runs all the way, gets all the way to Beersheba, maybe 3 days ago or 4 days ago, he had seen this huge, explosive, marvelous work on Mount Carmel. And now he's saying, Lord, take my life. People say, oh, you know, a person who really knows God should never get to the point where they want their life to end. They should never get to that point. Well, I got something to tell you. They do. You might think they shouldn't, but I'm telling you, they do. All the time, there are people who really know and love the Lord who, because of circumstances in their life, are saying out loud to him, Lord, please take my life. And they start thinking of ways to help him. I want to point something out. Being that close to that deep of a depression about who you are is not terribly uncommon among human beings. And it even happens among genuine believers who know God and who've seen some marvelous things take place. And maybe even not that long ago seen marvelous things take place. Elijah was in that headspace, but take note, please. Elijah was wise enough to know that God is there and he forbids us to take our own lives. He forbids us to do that. He gave it to us. We can say, I want you to take it back. I'm done with it now. We can say that. And sometimes we get that low, but we dare not take it into our own hands, ever. Suicide is an archetypically demonic thing. In other words, it's something Satan really likes. And what I mean by that is, we are created in God's image. Satan cannot kill God. But if he can induce someone created in God's image to kill themselves, he's achieved something that means a lot to the enemy. Elijah was this low. Maybe you've been this low. Maybe you are this low and no one else knows it. And you're listening to these words right now and you're thinking, I want to die. And I'm thinking of some ways to do it. Here's a word from the Lord. That's not God's will. Elijah knew it. He was willing to go out there and say, take me. But he knew that if God didn't do it, he was just going to have to trust him. And that's what you need to do too. No matter how bad it seems, no matter how much you want to leave this life, you have simply got to continue trusting God. You have no choice because your life actually belongs to him. Elijah knew that. He wanted to die. He said, Lord, take my life. I'm no better than my fathers. I have failed. And there's a hint here when he says, I'm no better than my fathers. He's saying, I failed. And there's a hint as to why he ran away. And we're going to see, I think, a little bit about that when we come back to this. And I don't think it was as much for fear as it was for something else. Verse 5. He lay down and he slept under a juniper tree. Just the sleep of utter, complete, starving, emotional, spiritual, and physical exhaustion. I want to die. I'm hoping never to wake up. I'm going to sleep now, Lord. Feel free to take me. I'm going to sleep under this. I'm right here. He slept, and then an angel woke him up. Hey, wake up. Arise. Have something to eat. He looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones. Now, it's added here that baked on hot stones. This is not fast food. This is something that he would be normally accustomed to. I don't know whether the angel baked it there. I don't know. And I wonder sometime about how angels get their assignments, too, because, you know, you got to wonder when they do various things. You want me to bake what and give it to who? On hot stones? Can't we just, you know, can't we just like, poof? I mean, you know, we've made lots of stuff before. Can't we just, no, cook it on hot stones. That's the way he likes it. That's the way it's always been done. It's the way they do it in Gilead out in the wilderness. He's used to trail coffee, and he's used to these kind of biscuits. It's not coffee. Unfortunately, I really wish there was something about coffee in the Bible. It'd make me feel better, but this is something he would have been accustomed to, and the angel brings it to him. Now, he wakes him up, and here's a guy who went to sleep hoping not to wake up in this life. And an angel nudges him, and he opens his eyes, and he looks up, and he's thinking, oh, good, I died. And then the angel says, no, but I did bring you a snack. Here you go. It's just a kind of a great scene, I think. And so he eats it. He figures, well, okay, I'm going to eat. And then I'm going to go back to sleep again. Second try. Okay, Lord, I'm going back to sleep again. Anytime. Verse 7. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, arise, get up, because this journey is too far for you. What journey? Where am I going? You'll see. He arose and he ate and he drank, and he went on the strength of that food for 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, which is Sinai, the mountain of God. That's where Moses received the Ten Commandments. It was right across the desert from where he was at Beersheba. The roads were there. He didn't have to just, you know, get out a compass and find his way across the desert. There were roads that went down into Sinai. And he got up feeling strong because of rest and food that God had given him. And the food was really, really health food because it lasted him for 40 days, and he just didn't get hungry again. He just kept going. He finally arrives down at Horeb. So apparently it's not God's will to take his life at this point. And by the way, 40 days was a lot longer than he needed. This is only about a two-week trip to get down to where he was going on foot. And so he takes 40 days. That's about three times as much as he needs. The numbers actually mean something symbolically. Moses was on the mountain at Horeb for 40 days. The number 40 is an important number. I'm not going to go into it, but it means that this is something that God is doing. He gives him basically 6 weeks off and makes him walk slow and take his time crossing the desert. 40 days to be reminded. Do you ever spend 40 days walking someplace where you didn't have anybody to talk to? I'll bet you haven't. But you've never been anywhere where for 6 weeks you talk to nobody, no other human beings. It's an interesting thing. Jesus did this in the wilderness of Judea before he was tempted. So he crosses and he comes to Mount Horeb or Sinai, and he climbs up and he finds a cave. Verse 9. He came there to a cave and he lodged there. He crawled inside this cave. By the way, in all the English translations, it says a cave, but in Hebrew, it says the cave. And I don't know why it is that way. I really don't know why it's translated a cave in every English translation that I found. But in Hebrew, it's he found the cave. And I wonder which one he found. There was one where Moses was hidden in the cleft of the rock in a cave when the Lord let his glory pass by in front of him. And I don't know why the author would put the cave, but what happens in this place is very similar to what took place with Moses back in Exodus 33. Although in a completely different context, a similar thing takes place. The glory of the Lord is seen in a muted sort of way. Verse 9, he came there to the cave, and he lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And it really is exactly the way it sounds. Let's pretend that you decided to go someplace to surprise somebody that you wanted to talk to. And someone who's kind of an authority over you and you have a lot of respect for them, and you show up on their doorstep without them calling you, and you show up and they look at you and they don't say, oh, wow, so cool to see you. I'm glad you came all the way across the desert to see me. What a wonderful thing. What's new? What's going on in your life? Instead, they say, what are you doing here? What are you doing here, Elijah? No matter how you say it, what are you doing here? 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 No matter where you put the emphasis, there's no nice way to receive this. And that's really the way it's supposed to be. I mean, that's what we're supposed to hear in this. The Lord is like, he's not yelling at him or anything. He's just saying, I have a question for you. Why are you here? This is not where you were assigned. This is not your station. What are you doing here? And of course, the Lord knew, obviously. But when the Lord asked these kind of questions, like when he asked Adam, where are you? It wasn't because he couldn't find him. It was because, it wasn't like, oh, Gabriel, what did I do with Adam? He was here a minute ago, like we do with our grandkids.
No.
It's more like, I want to ask you so that you ask the question, oh yeah, what am I doing here? There are moments in life when a believer finds himself in a situation and they sit there for a moment and they say, what am I doing here? I don't belong here. What am I doing here? And it's not always geographical. In fact, it's usually not geographical. It's usually spiritual. What am I doing in this situation? And the Lord is asking the question, yeah, what are you doing here? How is it that you ended up here? And that question is asked again. But you notice that Elijah doesn't really catch on. He doesn't say, Lord, I'm really glad you asked. Maybe I shouldn't be here. He doesn't say that. He blurts out what's on his mind, and this is so human, it is so real, and I love it because he's so honest with God. By the way, you'll notice that all through the Bible, everybody who knows the Lord treats him as though he's very real, very approachable. Even at the risk of a little bit of boldness, people who really knew the Lord were willing to talk to him very honestly, just as if he was sitting in the chair right there, just like anybody else. And Elijah, when the Lord says, what are you doing here, Elijah? Elijah blurts out a speech I think he's been working on for 40 days. Because he repeats it twice in the context of this little meeting with the Lord. And he says, okay, I have been zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've torn down your altars and they've killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left. And now they want to kill me. Oh. Elijah, I had no idea. Can you imagine that? Well, Elijah has better theology, I think, than to think that God didn't know these things, but he's really being honest. And in all of his honesty, he is, as we're going to see, more than a little mistaken. The Lord's going to piece through some of this, but I want you to see that what's going on in his mind, what's going on in his heart. First of all, he had said, I'm not better than my fathers, take my life. Then the Lord said, no, we're not doing that. And so then he took him to Mount Horeb, and he says, okay, you can talk to me. What are you doing here? And he gets this complaint, this just, Elijah just sort of throws it out to him, this little speech he's gotten together. I have done my job. I have done my job. I did what you told me to do. And I lived with that old lady up in Zarephath, and I lived through that, all the stuff, and the prophets, and the, you know, the blood, and the fire, and I did it. And they're killing everybody up there. And they killed all the other guys that I went to seminary with. The prophets. And now they're trying to kill me. I have done my job, and it didn't work. And we're going to come back to that thing with Jezebel in just a minute. But I don't think he was that scared of Jezebel. I think he thought he realized something, which was a mistake on his part. But I think we get a real hint as to what's in his mind at this point. I think he's saying, I did my best, it wasn't good enough, and I have failed. And I think the implication is, I did my best, I did what you told me to do, and it didn't turn out the way I thought you meant for it to be, and I quit. I can tell you from experience that that is not an uncommon feeling among Christians who take a chance and try to serve God in one way or another. Step out in faith, and they sense the Lord's called them to do something, and then stuff just doesn't work right for them. And what they thought was going to happen didn't happen. And they come back with something like this. I did what you told me to do. I have been obedient. And the enemy is winning. And they want to kill me. And the Lord said, oh, how does that make you feel? No, that's not actually what he does. He says, come out here for a minute. Go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. Come up here. Stand up, son. Behold, it says, the Lord was passing by, and a great and strong wind was rending the mountain. So he comes out and he gets in at least close enough to the edge of the cave to see what's going on. He kind of goes out there. The Lord says, get up here and stand up here. And so Elijah stands up, but he doesn't go all the way out. He goes out and peeks out the cave. Yes? And the Lord says, let me show you something. And he makes a wind that breaks rocks. Now, I don't know how big a wind that might be, but it's breaking rocks. So there's something going on. Boulders are flying around, and it is an impressive sight. And then after the wind, there is an earthquake. Have you ever been in a cave in a mountain when there's an earthquake? I hope not. I don't want that to happen. Can you imagine Elijah standing there watching this? And here's this wind, and then here's this earthquake. But in both of these cases, it says the Lord was not in them. He caused them, but he wasn't in them. He wasn't really communicating. He was just letting something happen here. He's just saying, let me show you something. Let me show you this. But he wasn't in the earthquake either, verse 12. And after the earthquake, a fire. And it doesn't describe what kind of fire this is, but it would have been pretty amazing. Because the last time the Lord showed Elijah fire, what happened? The rocks got burned up. See, the rocks always get hurt whenever God's doing stuff. They get thrown around and the earthquake happens and the fire consumes them. And tough to be a rock. But Elijah sees this, but the Lord's still not in it. Then there's this quiet. And then there was a gentle blowing, just a gentle sound of a wind. It came about when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle, that's his cloak, wraps it around his face and comes out, went out and stood at the entrance to the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here? Same question. Now, anybody notice that Elijah's complaint really just like didn't have that big of an effect? On the Lord of the Lord. He says, well, I've done my job and it hasn't worked. And so the Lord just does this really impressive thing and then quietly speaks to him. Now, tell me again why you're here. And Elijah gives the same exact speech. And I'm thinking to myself, you know, after all of this that I've seen, I'm not sure I would repeat the whole same speech again. But he does. Verse 14. I have been zealous for Yahweh, the God of hosts. The sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've torn down your altars and they've killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left. I'm by myself. And they're going to seek my life to take it away. And so I'm quitting. That's why I'm here. And again, the Lord said, oh, man. Let's make an appointment. We'll meet once a week. You can come and get it off your chest. Because I didn't really mean for this to happen. I'm so sad for you that this hasn't turned out the way you intended. Doesn't do any of that stuff. He says, I'm not finished with you. Notice he just completely ignores Elijah's complaint. He shows him all this power in which God's presence really isn't found in the power, in this impressive stuff. And then he speaks quietly to him, asks him the same exact question as if to say, no, you're not getting it, Elijah. Why are you here? What brought you here? Elijah complains again. The Lord again essentially ignores his complaint. And he says in verse 15, I want you to go back the way you came through the wilderness of Damascus. And when you've arrived there, you shall anoint Hazael king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, this guy's a character. He's a crazy driver, and we're going to see about him. Very interesting guy. You will anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi. You shall anoint king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And it will come about that the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu will put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha will put to death. And I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, every mouth that has not kissed him. Well, you mean I'm not alone? No, there's 7,000. Why didn't you tell me? Because you work for me. I don't work for you. And it's very interesting. And it's good to be gentle and to counsel with one another and to let people talk. That's a good thing to do. But there's a time when, in brutal honesty, when we complain to the Lord, and he does not treat us as if he were some sort of psychiatrist. He does not have, the reason is because he does not have to listen to us to find out what we're thinking. He knows what we're thinking and what we're feeling. And you know, sometimes the very best way for a person to clear their head is to get no answer from God. Isn't that weird? We tend to think, well, Lord, if you would just answer me, then it would all be clear and I'd be able to press on. We also think something else. Lord, if you just have a miracle take place around me, then that would increase my faith. But you'll notice that in all these cases, there were miracles, there were all kinds of works of power that had been done. It did not increase their faith. It did not bring conversion to Israel in the long run. And it didn't help Elijah. Elijah still wanted to quit. He still wanted to die. The Lord sometimes will simply say, I have already told you, and I know you're mad at me, and I don't want to hurt your feelings, but I don't care whether or not you're mad at me, because I still love you as much as I always did, and I've proved it, and I want you to get over this. I want you just to get over. That's what happens here, because what he does is he pours out his complaint to God, and you know what? If I were him, I'd feel the same way. If I were Elijah, and the Lord simply does not respond. Instead, I mean, not that way. Instead, he says, well, okay, here's your next assignment. I got three assignments for you. Now, notice what the assignments are, and notice what the implications are about these. He says, first of all, you're going to anoint Hazael, king of Syria, or Aram, but that's Syria. Well, that's what we call Syria. Does anybody notice anything odd about that? Is Syria part of Israel? No. You mean that a prophet of Israel is going to make a prediction concerning a king that is not part of Israel? Yes. Now, what's the implication there? God knows what he's doing in every king, not just the Israeli ones. And God has a plan. He's already got a plan for the next king who's going to come against Israel. And furthermore, you're going to anoint Jehu, who was not the next king after Ahab, by the way. He was down the line a little ways. But what the important thing about Jehu is, he becomes a new dynasty. Jehu actually ends up completely destroying the dynasty and all the remaining family of Ahab as a judgment against Ahab for the very things that Elijah is complaining about. Ahab will die, and so will his entire family, all of his sons and grandsons, and all of their friends, including Jezebel. And that's a story in itself, which we'll get to. That is an amazing story. It's all I can do not to talk about it. So, now see, the implication is, I have more for you to do. But as he's telling him, I want us to get the feeling for this. I want us to see what he's really saying to Elijah. What he's saying is, Elijah, I haven't lost control of this for 1 second, not for 1 minute. And not only that, your job's not finished. I'm sending someone from Syria to come against Israel. I have another guy in mind who's going to destroy Ahab's household. Furthermore, I have an assistant in mind for you, and you're going to end up passing your ministry off to him eventually. It happens close to 10 years later after these events. I have an assistant for you. His name is Elisha, another fascinating man, young man at this point. And furthermore, all these things are going to benefit the other 7,000 people up there that you thought I didn't have in the area. You see what the Lord is saying to him? Now, in an odd way, this is comforting. It's not the kind of comfort that we give to each other sometimes, which is, and I'm not saying we ought not to give each other a hug. I'm not saying we ought not to listen compassionately to one another. But what I am saying is God doesn't always do that with us in the same way. What he's saying is, Elijah, would you please remember who's really in charge of this whole thing and what's going on? I'm not finished here. I'm not finished with you. I'm reminding you that these things will take place. By the way, the first two that he mentions were actually done by Elisha, not by Elijah. They were done by Elisha, Elijah's assistant, later. But the choosing of Elisha was done immediately by Elijah. We'll see it in just a second. And his reminder is, I know what I'm doing in all of this. You ought not to be. You should have stood your ground up there. But I know what I'm doing, and I'm not finished with you. So I want you to take the same highway you came here on. I want you to be comforted by the fact that I'm not answering all your questions, but that I'm the Lord. And I want you to get back to what I've called you to do. Go to the last place that you knew you were walking with God, the last place you heard direct affirmation and do that. Just get back up to where I told you. It's not warm and fuzzy, but you know, it is very comforting to have the Lord just remind us sometimes, just to sit there and say, I know what I'm doing. Get back to work. It's not the end of the world. So he went, verse 19, and he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, while he was plowing with 12 pair of oxen in front of him. That's a lot of oxen. And he had the 12th pair, and Elijah passed over to him and threw his mantle on him. Now, people knew who Elijah was, and Elisha probably did know who he was. They might have been working together in some other capacity. He goes up to him, and he throws his mantle. That's his cloak. He just walks up to him. Here's Elisha. He's a farmer, and probably fairly well-to-do farmer if he's got this many oxen. And he's doing his thing. He's out there plowing, and Elisha walks across. Here comes a hairy guy in the middle of the day with a belt, and he's walking along with his mantle, and he walks up. And there's Elisha standing there, and he's about ready to say, hi, Elijah, long time no see. How'd it go with the prophets of Baal? Before he can get it out of his mouth, Elijah just takes his mantle and throws it on him and walks away. No, I'd like you to take this personality inventory because I'm looking for an assistant. I'm looking for somebody to work with me. He just walks up. God had already told him this is the man. He walks up, throws this thing on him. And it takes probably Elisha a few minutes to figure out what's going on because the mantle of the prophet was the sign of his authority. It'll take a few minutes for this. And Elisha figures it out, and he runs after him. He throws the mantle on him, then Elisha runs after him. Verse 20, he left the oxen, ran after Elijah, said, hey, let me go kiss my dad and mom goodbye. let me say goodbye to my family, and then I'll follow you. He knew what was being said here. He knew he's been tapped to be the next guy. And he's happy about it, but he wants to go back for his family and say goodbye and let him know what's going on. And Elijah, who might have been in a cranky mood, I'm not sure I would have wanted to work for Elijah, at least not this time in his life. He said to him, okay, go. What have I done? Whoa, thanks, man. What have I done to you? Go. What he means is, look, it wasn't my decision. It was God's decision. The mantle is on you. You do whatever you think you got to do. Do it. Find me when you're done. Not, again, you know, it's just not real warm and fuzzy. This is not the typical kind of way that we do things. But then Elijah's not a typical guy. He has not had a typical life. And I think he's a little cranky. So he says, so what have I done? So go. Do it. So he did. He returned from following him, took the pair of oxen, sacrificed them, boiled their flesh with the implements from the oxen, gave it to the people. In other words, he went back home, took the oxen back with him, said, God has called me to follow Elijah. Everybody goes, wow, cool, career change. And then boom, they kill the animals, they make a sacrifice, and it took a little while. But it's okay. Elijah said, do what you got to do. It's not my decision. I haven't done this. God has done it. If he says you can do it, do it. And then he arose and he followed Elijah and he ministered to him. And we see this partnership now in the chapters to come. Very, very interesting. And then Elisha himself becomes a man who actually does more in terms of the quantity of miracles. He does twice as many as Elijah in a fascinating situation. Well, let's go back and ask a couple questions, okay? In closing here, just to kind of get a feel for what's happened. It's been a very intense time for this man. First of all, do you think Elijah failed? At Jezreel. Do you think he failed at Jezreel? Think about it. Did he fail? I would say he probably did. I think it was a failure on his part. And I think you can see it because the Lord, you can see by the Lord's response, you can see by Elijah's response when he gets to Horeb. I think that when the Lord said, what are you doing here? The implication is, why aren't you up where I stationed you? Why aren't you where I told you to be? But the question is, did he fail out of a lack of faith in God? Was he really that scared of Jezebel? And I don't think he was. Remember I told you in verse 3 that can be translated, he saw something, he perceived something, and ran with his soul, or ran for the sake of his soul? I think, and actually that there's very good, it's not just my idea, there's a lot of good interpretive material behind this. The Masoretic text actually translates it that way. But I think what happened was he realized this isn't turning out the way I thought it was. He thought Jezebel was just going to roll over And he got there, and she threatened his life. And he realized, wait a minute, this hasn't changed a thing. This hasn't changed a thing. I thought everything was going to change after we had this big victory, and it didn't change. And I think that's what took the wind out of his sails. Now, fear can also be a part of it, but I don't think it was the major deal. He just doesn't seem that scared of a guy. If he really wanted to die, all he had to do is stay there and let him execute him. I think that he was frustrated, angry, disillusioned, depressed, because it didn't turn out the way he thought it should. And he thought he had done everything, and he had done everything right. It just didn't turn out the way he wanted it to. And his attitude is one of, I'm quitting. I've done my job, and it hasn't worked, and I'm giving up. And we feel that way sometimes in a host of different situations. Ministry, family life, I've done the best I can, I quit. And then the Lord just doesn't accept our resignation, and we're so ticked off about it. You know, really, he ought to accept my resignation. Anybody else would. But he says, nope. I think that's what happened. He did fail at Jezreel. But I don't think it was out of sheer fear. I think it was out of disillusionment and frustration. Secondly, did the Lord rail on him for his failure? Not really. Not really. He let him rest. He let him eat. Gave him 40 days off by himself in a desert. It's true. It's not going to Maui. But, you know, it's a time to think. You know, he said, take some time. And then when he came and talked to him, he refocused him on who he was. He reminded him of who he was, of who God was. He puts this power out in front of him and says, you know, you're pretty used to this, aren't you, Elijah? You say things, it stops raining. You pray to me and fire comes out of heaven. And then you come up to Jezebel and you expect her to just fall over because the great Elijah has walked into her presence, right? And it didn't happen that way. You know, I don't always work through the big, powerful stuff. I can break rocks. I can make a big fire out in front of the cave. I can do all these things, but that's not where my voice always is. Let me just talk to your heart here for a minute. Maybe it's not always the big flashy thing. Maybe it's something else. Maybe God works in ways that he hides from other people. He lets him stew, and he lets him refocus on the Lord. Lets him rest, gives him time off, reminds him of who he is. And then he lets him feel a fairly genuine rebuke, but not one that would knock him over, not one that would knock all the wind out of him. It was pretty clear that he wasn't listening to Elijah's complaint, and that's pretty obvious. And it's clear that he's sending him right back into the fray again, back up into the work, although he's not calling fire out of heaven as much anymore. But I think that the reminder is that the Lord is rebuking him, but it's a gentle rebuke, and I think it worked. Sometimes he doesn't have to yell. There's just this quiet sense, I have blown it. Uh-huh. Okay. And the Lord says, fine, that's all we need to know. It's interesting to me that he didn't fire him. Because Elijah actually wanted to be fired, and God said no. And we sometimes would fire one another and ourselves. Sometimes the Lord doesn't do that. He did not rail on him for his failure. He refreshed him, but he did rebuke him, but then he sent him back into it again. Back into the work. And the third question, did he scrap the work because Elijah failed? Did he say, well, that's the end of that. I guess we're going to have to start all over again. No. See, his answer to Elijah was, you're not done. I still have more stuff to do. I know what I'm doing. Well, what does that mean about Elijah's mistake? But Lord, I have totally failed. Don't you understand? The repentance that we thought was going to happen, that Elijah thought was going to happen, didn't happen. I guess we'll have to start all over. And the Lord says, no, I'm not starting all over. We're right on track. I've got another king lined up. I got another prophet lined up. I got this going on. It's good to remember that God never has to scrap his plans. It's never back to the drawing board. It's always on with the project. Now, here's a weird thing. We make a mistake. God says, come here. Let me dust you off. Let me start you. Yeah, but Lord, this is a permanent thing. I mean, it can't be redone. I can't go back and do this again. Yeah, I know, but I'm not done. I still have more things to do. I took this into account. It wasn't like it caught me by surprise. I know what I'm doing. I can use your mistakes. I better be able to. I'd have nothing else to work with, remember? He can use our mistakes. Now, remember, Elijah didn't sin in the sense of finding the law, seeing the law, and disobeying it, but It was a mistake on his part. He did fail in the sense that he perceived the thing wrongly and responded poorly. But God says, I have taken that into account, and it's not the end of the world, and I'm not done with you. And that to me is very comforting. Because we look back on our life. Don't you look back on your life and say, you know, if only I'd have done this or that or the other thing, certain situations around me wouldn't be the way they are now. And they can't be changed. At least not that part of them can't be changed, right? And we think to ourselves, well, then it must be second-class citizenry for me as far as God is concerned from now on. And that's just not true necessarily at all. The Lord says, oh, I'm not done. I can take this into account, and I know what I'm doing. So, back on track. He doesn't scrap the work. By the way, he sends him back into kind of a quiet thing. Most ministry, most real work that you do for the Lord is very quiet. A lot of people don't see it. It's not all calling fire out of heaven. I think the most important aspect of Elijah's life is what he did after the prophets of Baal. But we always look at the prophets of Baal and say, Lord, use me mightily. Make me famous. If you make me famous, Lord, then I'll really be able to bring glory to your name. In fact, make me famous and good-looking. In fact, famous and good-looking and rich, okay? And then I'll use all that for your glory. You'll see. And you know, he never does it. What he does is he says, I'm working quietly behind the scenes. He sends him back up into the work. Most ministry is actually that way. So some advice. First, don't forget whose work is really being done. You want to learn from Elijah? Don't forget whose work is really being done. That's what the Lord reminds him of. See, Elijah had thought, well, it's my work, and here's my project for God. He gave it to me, and I'm, by George, I'm going to do it because he gave it to me. Leave me alone, Lord. I'm fixing up my project for you. And that is not how it works. It says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, that it is the Lord who is at work within you, both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. It's never been ours. It's always been his. Remember whose work it really is. Remember whose work it is. Keep your faith in God, trust him, and never put your faith in any event that another disobedient human being can ruin. Never put your faith in any event that another disobedient human being can ruin. Don't say, don't let your faith rest in a particular event that human beings can goof up, because they will. And if your faith is in that thing, then you'll end up saying, God's not doing what I thought he would do. But if your faith is in the Lord, no matter what human beings do, well, then it actually works. Then you would say, oh, well, that was sure goofed up. Yeah, those people blew that. Or I blew that, but I still trust God. Don't put your faith in stuff that other people can goof up. Don't forget who's really doing the work here. You can always tell, by the way, when that happens, because self-pity sets in. When self-pity sets in, you know that this has transpired, this thing. You get your faith in the wrong place. It happens to me, too. It happens all the time. It happens to everybody. Don't feel alone. But self-pity is inevitable, but it's never helpful. It just never is helpful. It's not helping you a bit. And to wallow in it for very long is usually a waste of time. Second piece of advice, don't drop your guard in spiritual work. The enemy will blindside you. At the end of a big day, beware. You're all worn out spiritually, and sometimes your weakest moments. Mondays are terrible days for pastors. There's actually a rule. Don't call pastors on Mondays. There's an actual rule. I found it in a book, in a sales book about people selling things to people, and it wasn't even a Christian book. It just said never call a pastor to sell him anything on a Monday. Why? Because Sundays, the adrenaline is pumping, and Monday, it's adrenaline withdrawal, and we're always depressed. This is truth. We're not fit for human consumption on Monday. It's not. And we don't say spiritual stuff. We're not witty. We don't do anything good. And you would run away from God if you could see us on those days. That's why families of pastors will tell you Mondays aren't good. After you serve the Lord or you put out a lot in a particular area of ministry, don't drop your guard. Because it will be at the weak point. At that point is when the enemy will come along and say, yeah, don't you want to run? Doesn't your flesh deserve a break today? Watch out for that letdown after the big ministry. Here's a third piece of advice. Don't become so exhausted in service that you lose your perspective. Elijah did that too. Ran himself dry. Don't let it happen. We get our personal goals in front of us. We exhaust ourselves going after them, not even checking to see if they're really what God's going to do. But we exhaust ourselves in the process. Then the goal doesn't come through for us, and we're very angry and burned out. Don't let yourself get so exhausted serving the Lord that your personal goals, when they don't come through, end up shooting your faith in the foot. And that happens all the time. A lot of the excitement in ministry, by the way, is just our own zeal over something we see that we can do. A lot of our excitement, oh, I'm so excited about this ministry. A lot of times it's, I'm excited because I can see something I can accomplish and get it done. Wow, a short-term achievable goal. I love those. I love those, and I'm good at this. This must be the fullness of the Spirit. And then it goes south on us, and all that anointing goes away. What happened? Well, actually, we probably mistook normal enthusiasm about a good thing for spiritual anointing. And normal enthusiasm is great, but folks, be careful. Don't become so exhausted in the service that you lose your perspective. Final piece of advice, don't stay out of service just because of a setback. You notice he sent him back in? Don't stay out of serving God just because you've had a failure. And by failure, I'm not talking about teaching heresy. I'm not talking about the sins that that Paul says can disqualify him from vocational ministry. I'm talking about the things where you've tried your best and it just didn't work. And you're thinking to yourself, I am terrible at this. I thought it was going to work out and it didn't. And therefore, Lord, I am not serving you anymore. I'm sure you'll be able to find other people better than I am. And so I'm quitting. Don't let that happen. You've got service before the Lord. There are ways to serve him. And the Lord didn't take Elijah's resignation. Don't let a setback make you think that God is all finished with you. It's not true. His plan is ongoing. It just reminds us it's about him. Let's bow our heads. Take a moment and go through what makes you want to quit. What things recur and make you want to quit? And take those things and put them on the altar before the Lord and say, Lord, this belongs to you. Forgive me for my dejection and my anger over my personal things that haven't turned out well. And help me to get my eyes on who you are, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Help me to derive my joy from knowing you and walking with you, and not from accomplishing things that may or may not actually take place. We've sung a lot of worship songs tonight about who the Lord really is. And in Elijah's life, that's really what he needed to learn. Father, we do trust you for these things, and we thank you. Thank you for knowing how we feel on the inside. We thank you for not actually coddling us sometimes, for giving us a stronger kind of comfort, a reminder of who you are. And we pray that we will grow in these things, Father, to be faithful, to make fewer mistakes as we go along, and to trust you with those that have already been made. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.